We had been looking at how Jesus dealt with difficult people, and I can give no better example than that of Peter. And he sure was difficult, wasn't he? Even in the early church, he was still difficult from time to time for some folks, for example, the circumcision issue. But Jesus saw all the potential in this rough, zealous, impulsive fisherman. Despite angrily chopping off the Roman guard's ear, cowardly denying his Lord after he had arrogantly declared his undying loyalty, Jesus never gives up on him, and after his resurrection commissions him for new service. Jesus saw past his difficult side and called forth what Peter had been designed to be all along, a rock, not a reed. And Jesus began calling him a rock even before those rock-like qualities of consistency, strength, and dependability could fully be seen in him. And of course it paid off. Peter becomes a stalwart, mature father of the early church, still forceful, still impassioned, but now seasoned with the warmth, grace, and wisdom of experience. We see him taking the lead in the early church, fearlessly answering the taunts and accusations of the Sanhedrin, being beaten and jailed for his faith. We see him growing in strength, maturity, and confidence, working through difficult situations within and without the church community. Under Jesus' tutelage, Peter had learned how to suffer and how to live victoriously. Because Jesus had taught him that the greatest remedy for difficult people is to love them. Love your enemies, says Jesus. Do good to those who despitefully use you. If you love someone who is kind to you, how great is that? But if you learn to love someone who is difficult for you, the rewards are boundless. To learn to love our difficult person is the most difficult of tasks. If you receive the grace to do so, you are profoundly blessed, and the lessons learned along the way are good for a lifetime of success in the things that truly matter. Let's just stop and pray for a moment, shall we? Father, we're just so stirred with the way your Son Jesus taught us how to deal with difficult people. And Lord Jesus, we ask that as you have been our model and our example, that we too would learn from your hand how to deal with the difficult people in our lives, that you would give us the law of love written on our hearts for them, that we would be able to see them through your eyes, how very valuable they are, how you loved them and gave your life for them, and that you would give us keys to their hearts, and that you would give us grace and wisdom and compassion, both to deal with ourselves and to reach out to them, that we would fulfill your calling in our lives to be messengers of reconciliation, and that we would learn not to make war anymore. So, Father, as we continue in this tape series together, I would just pray for all the students that are listening right now that you would imbue them with hope and encourage them, Father, for the difficult people that they're dealing with in their lives right now, that you are God and you will make a way where there is no way. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our friend and our brother. Amen. Well, I hope you did, as I did just now, turned off the tape for a while and was just quiet. But now let's go on, shall we? Because I want to talk about quite a different subject, and that is when the difficult person is not just disagreeable, but is abusive. What about blatantly evil behavior? Now, I said the word abusive, and this word really has been kicked around in therapy circles, so that, in my opinion, the word itself has been pretty abused. But What if you are being exposed to really nasty, caustic diatribes, callous, relentless personal attacks? Abuse generally occurs when your being is violated. So it's not just what you did that's a problem. It is who you are. And your whole personhood is being devalued. Well, of course, you don't engage in the same tactics yourself, but you do not allow your own sense of worth to be diminished. And it is a time like this when you have to be very clear and separate out yourself from the difficult person, because this is about them, not you. This is about their problem, not your problem. So don't receive it. Don't receive the accusation and the blanket condemnation. Don't dwell on it. Don't take it in. Do not allow yourself to be in repeated situations where it occurs. You can say firmly to stop. I will not listen to this personal attack on me. We can talk about problems and we can talk about issues, but you won't attack me personally. If it continues, you can warn them that you will leave. And if it still continues, you can physically leave the situation. You will need to make decisions about when you will see this person, under what context, how you will interact, if there needs to be another person there for support, and so on. Some people, because of old wounding, allow abusive behavior to continue because their own self-worth is so low, and they wrongly think that they must put up with it. These people must be helped to say no to abusive behavior. Well, I'm going to look at four authors that talk about evil behavior, and specifically evil behavior found in the church. In other words, these aren't people, as I say, who are just disagreeable or hard to get along with, but they've crossed the line to out-and-out evil behavior. The first monograph I'll discuss with you is by Paul Meyer, and it's entitled, Don't Let the Jerks Get the Best of You, Advice for Dealing with Difficult People. Now, Dr. Paul Meyer of the Minerith Meyer Treatment Clinics categorizes difficult people into first, second, and nth degree jerks. Dr. Meyer has collected data on the thousands of clients which have been seen in his network of clinics. His clinicians have identified 40% as first-degree jerks, 40% as second-degree jerks, and 10% as nth-degree jerks. And if you know your math, there's still 10% left. And those, he says, are mature adults. Well, here's how he describes the various degrees of his jerks. The first degree are occasional lapses, and they're usually unaware of their jerkiness. All of us fall into that category from time to time, he says. Then there's the second degree jerks. These are the ones with serious to acute selfishness. They're purposefully and willfully manipulative. They control and abuse others. Usually they feel guilt afterwards, but that won't necessarily stop them from doing it again. And then he describes his nth degree of jerks, and he says these are the full-out antagonists, the ones that really enjoy controlling, abusing, and dominating others and don't feel any guilt about doing so. And as I read his work, the thought comes to me, are these people even saved, or are they just bad Christians? Next is the work by Kenneth Hoke that I've referred to previously in these tapes called Antagonists in the Church, How to Identify and Deal with Destructive Conflict. Hoke is both a pastor and a clinical psychologist, and he has a specific definition for the word antagonism. Antagonism, he says, shouldn't be confused with mere criticism or healthy conflict in the church. Instead, antagonists are those who wantonly, selfishly, and systematically attack others. Their attack is vicious and destructive. people that do this are extremely dysfunctional and malevolent. And though this problem isn't common, we must be prepared for it in the church. These people are not nasty or virulent occasionally, as all of us are, says Hoke, but they have an insatiable appetite for emotional bloodbaths. So we're wanting to ask ourselves, is the difficult person irrational, going out of their way to initiate devastating trouble? The concerns minimal or fabricated, the causes blatantly self-serving. Hoke goes on then to say that his antagonists are those who, on the basis of non-substantive evidence, go out of their way to make insatiable demands, usually attacking the person or performance of others. You can say that they have a psychological disorder, but what they do is malevolent, destructive, and evil. They are in a deliberate and calculating way tearing down rather than building up. And they often attack authority figures, the pastor or church leadership. These are the difficult people who, because of psychotic or paranoid tendencies, simply cannot be reasoned with, says Hoke. Then let me refer you to the book Clergy Killers by G. Lloyd Rediger. Rediger says that clergy killers are all those D words, intentionally destructive, ruthlessly determined, deceitful, demonic. The church is in denial about them, and the prescription is discernment. Rediger says that while there has always been church strife, there is something new happening in the church. And it's not just disagreement or criticism, but it is abusing pastors mentally, spiritually, and physically. Rediger says contemporary society is fueling this. The distrust of authority figures, biblical illiteracy is normative, entitlement to comfort and privilege. If a pastor doesn't please the congregation, they're entitled to criticize. Business mentality. If the pastor doesn't produce, fire him. And the high mobility of parishioners, so that they don't develop roots in the church and thus have little loyalty. Also that pastors aren't trained to deal with difficult people in conflictual situations. Rediger says we live as a culture of adolescence, irresponsible and intentionally immature. And this brings me to M. Scott Peck's book, The People of the Lie. Now, I am by no means carte blanche endorsing Peck's work, but he does ask some hard and penetrating questions. Evil is live backwards, he says. And evil people are those who kill, not just physically, but emotionally. Evil people attack others, never their own failures. They are self-deceived, and they deceive others. They avoid self-examination. Thus, they are people of the lie. Evil is narcissistic. It is where the person only or primarily thinks of the good of himself. But surely the church wouldn't harbor these individuals. And again, we would ask, are these people even saved? Does the Holy Spirit reside within them? Peck, in quoting Martin Buber, says, some of the greatest con artists and most evil people are in the church. They gravitate to the church because it provides a righteous covering for their sinister activity. It would appear that Meyer, Hoke, and Rediger would agree. Dr. Peck, who, as you likely know, is a psychiatrist, says these people can be reclaimed, although it is very difficult. The person must come to the end of themselves and truly see how caught they are in their problems. Hoke assumes that these people on the whole will not be reclaimed and that we are to deal with them on that basis. And all of these authors say the percentage of this kind of people is low, but they are there in the church. As I was thinking about this problem of evil, I began to think about psychiatric diagnoses and their biblical counterparts. And that, of course, brings up the DSM-4. The DSM-4, of course, counselors will know exactly what it is the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. And it's the fourth edition. And this is the psychiatric manual that catalogs and delineates all of the mental disorders that we work with in the psychiatric field. Now, the kind of person that the four authors I've mentioned have been talking about is what the DSM-4 would call people with a personality disorder. The DSM-4 would likely say they're paranoid, borderline, antisocial, or narcissistic. The problems don't just come up occasionally or as a result of significant stressors. They're at the core of this person's emotional framework. Essential features of personality disorder, according to DSM-4, are enduring patterns of inner experience and behavior that deviate markedly from the expectations of the individual's culture in at least two of the following: cognition, affectivity, interpersonal functioning, and impulse control. So, typical behaviors of a personality disorder are the following: envy, self-promotion, an exaggerated sense of entitlement, inability to admit mistakes, mood instability, inappropriate anger and rage, restlessness, low impulse control, manipulative, exploitive behavior in relationships, the need to be above the law, and a lack of conscience. Now remember, this is not what a theologian is saying. This is what the psychiatric community is saying, as described in their own authoritative diagnostic manual of psychiatric disorders. Perhaps the kind of person the DSM-4 is talking about in respect to personality disorder, and the kind that Peck, Meyer, Hoke, and Redeker also talk about, is the Bible's description of a fool. One of our Trinity students compiled a list of fool characteristics from mostly Proverbs, which certainly fits the description of personality disorders. The fool is slanderous, Proverbs 10:18, lacks sound judgment, 10:21, takes pleasure in evil conduct, 10:23, resents orders, 10:8, has low impulse control, 12:23, has narcissistic rage, Proverbs 14:16, 20:3, and Ecclesiastes 7:9, is deceptive and cunning, Proverbs 14:8, 26:6, is unable or unwilling to repent, 14:9, 27:22, is incorrigible, Proverbs 17:10, 18:2, 26:11, and 27:22, has no wisdom or common sense, Proverbs 10:21, 17:6, 18:2, 24:7, and 1:7, is easily bored, craves excitement, is restless, Proverbs 17:24, and is not a good prognosis for therapy or discipleship, Proverbs 27:22. Well, isn't it interesting? This is what the Bible calls a fool, and these are the same characteristics that the psychiatric community calls a personality disorder. The Bible, of course, had this all figured out a long time before the DSM Edition 1 came into being. We've been talking here about how the difficult person can go beyond just being disagreeable into being evil. And we've shown how, even from the psychiatric point of view, the point is that regardless of what you call them, there are some difficult people, even in the church, who behave in a very evil way. And speaking of evil, while it is not the place of this course to examine a theology on spiritual warfare, it is important to consider that the demonic may be operative within the difficult person. Perhaps there are still strongholds which must be exposed through a truth encounter or a power encounter or both. So we need to be asking, when we are faced with blatant malevolence, is there demonic activity involved here? Terry Wise says in his book, Fundamentals of Spiritual Warfare, that our awareness of and sensitivity to spiritual warfare is greatly influenced by our perception of demons, spirits, and Satan. How can we successfully overcome the enemy when we confine him to a seminary textbook or to a theological discussion? But when we perceive Satan as a viable adversary engaged in a war against the followers of Christ, we develop a heightened sensitivity to his schemes of deception. I know from my own experience as a counselor, we would have a routine instrument that we would have people fill out when they first came to us. And it would be Christians and non-Christians that would fill out this form. And among other things, it would ask them about their involvement in the occult, ancestral sin, and so on. And you would be very surprised at the number of Christians who have been involved in one way or another with the occult. So the question comes then, if there is demonic activity involved, if there is evil influence and evil behavior going on in the difficult person's life, what do you do? Well, in this case, you don't want to tackle it alone. You want to do it collectively with other mature believers and people in authority in the church. You want to follow established protocol. You want to document your interactions, appeal for help to your denomination, for example. You want to be in prayer and counsel with other clergy and people trained and experienced in dealing with those with these severe problems. And you want to try to get help for them. There's medical help available. There are Christian psychiatrists that understand all of this from a spiritual point of view. There are counselors that are trained and specialize in these kinds of serious problems. And there are those that are trained and experienced and have the spiritual authority to do truth and power encounters, to confront the enemy, and release these people from the torment and the bondage of satanic influence. We're about to finish this section on blatantly evil behavior. And at this point, I would also want to ask you, is there a potential for violence with the difficult person? You want to be alert to the difficult person's potential for physical violence. You see, we're so trusting of people who in some way are connected to the church, no matter how peripherally, that we dismiss our misgivings and we don't take the same precautions as if we were out in the world, so to speak. But I think it's only prudent, isn't it, that we consider this. Our media in this country tells us of horrific examples of violence even within church, that holy sanctuary that we would think would be the last place for violence to occur. In this regard, I have in my hand an article about a man who had been in counseling at a Midwestern church that was helping him break free of his satanic worship and occult involvement. The pastor said he appeared to be headed for victory, but then the man went on a rampage and shot three young women, then went over to the home of one of the church members who had tried to counsel and help him, and he shot him as well. This church counselor had had a wife and three homeschool children, ages 9, 5, and 3. Again, this is not at all common in the church. Our difficult person isn't likely to be violent, but we still cannot be naive or suspend our God-given common sense. We need to deal with this kind of person collectively, with our combined giftings and wisdom. We simply can't deal with him or her alone. Well, that concludes our discussion with dealing with the evil or violent person within the church. Now let's go on to another section and talk specifically about the pastor's difficult people. Because the pastor's difficult person is a unique challenge. So, pastors, I'm going to be talking directly to you, but this is the kind of information that all of us need to know in the church. Well, the pastor's difficult person can not only be a problem for the pastor, he or she has the potential to split the whole church. Remember, pastors are all serving volunteers who are paying for his salary and usually have the power to vote him out of a job. This is a unique situation. The parishioner might have a difficult relationship in the church, but it has little consequence for others. It's primarily his or her personal grace builder. The pastor's difficult relationship, on the other hand, may have potential for great harm. I heard a story recently of a 600-member church. Certainly the pastor held power, but so did an old stalwart who taught the 300-member Bible class. It was only a matter of time before she and the pastor clashed, and the church was split right down the middle. Here's another example. A pastor was installed about a year ago, and his difficult person from the outset was the church secretary that he had inherited along with his new position. He tried to work with her, but she was clearly at odds with the ideas and directions he wanted to pursue. This woman had been in the church many years and had much influence. After many months, the pastor finally asked for her resignation, which she refused to give him. So he fired her. She left and took almost half of the church with her. The church right now is decimated, both in numbers and in spirit, and there's a realistic possibility it won't survive. So in both these instances, the pastor's difficult person had a lot of power in the church. Pastor, does your difficult person hold power in your church? And if so, what kind? To say we're all brothers and sisters in Christ implies a certain equality, a peer relationship. But a church also has its hierarchy and decision-making structure. Questions such as who has the power here or who answers to whom for what are relatively simple in a business organization, but not so in the church. There are two kinds of power within the church. There is the formal or positional power, which is held by the pastor and the board. And this is clear and obvious. It's voted, it's in writing, it's ratified. But there's also personal or informal power. These people are very influential in the church, but don't necessarily hold any official position. They can have spiritual influence or financial influence. The healthiest churches have struck a good balance between those with personal power and those with positional power. A pastor needs to be aware and sensitive to the informal leadership in his church and make them allies. He can't, however, be so fearful of offending them that it adversely affects his own decision-making ability. We've come to the end of number 4.